It's a joy and privilege to be here. Your pastor, Joe and Therese, have been longtime friends of mine, and we have definitely been praying and interceding on their behalf. I remember when Pastor Joe and Therese moved into the building in Huntington Beach. It was a building that was, I think, ready to be sold. And yet, I oversee 500 churches and 1,300 credentialed ministers in my position. And I can tell you that there is not a more loving and kind and caring pastor than Pastor Joe and Therese. You are blessed to have such wonderful leaders. And being here today and this morning has demonstrated your great love for them. And yet, the sad thing is that the Bible tells us that the enemy comes to steal, destroy. But God wants to assure us that, as Psalm 34:18 says, that the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and rescues these who are crushed in spirit. And as you continue to pray and love for your pastor and his wife and now their three children, I believe that God is not only going to bless you, but you're going to see an extra anointing come upon this place, because when people gather together in one purpose, God never fails to meet us and to do something special. I am humbled to be here. I tell people that my grandparents came from Mexico. My dad is a gardener, and today I am the superintendent. What a great God we serve, that God is not a respecter of persons, but whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I'm from a place called Pacoima, California. I don't know if any of you ever heard of Pacoima before. Wow. How many have ever been to Pacoima? Anybody? Wow. And you're still alive. Pacoima's a rough place. How rough? Thank you, Pastor Chris, for asking that question. Legend has it there are these four guys one day driving in Pacoima. Well, that's not true. You don't drive in Pacoima. You cruise in Pacoima. So they were cruising in Pacoima. They took a turn a little bit too fast, car overturn, and they were killed. When they opened their eyes, they were met by St. Peter at the pearly gates. I did say this was a legend, right? And Peter says, what can I do for you guys? And they said, we're from Pacoima. We like to come in. And Peter says, we don't have anyone from Pacoima up here. I'm going to have to talk to the Lord about this. So he goes and he talks to the Lord. And the Lord said, Peter, we don't have anyone from Pacoima. Go get those guys and bring them in. A few minutes later, Peter's running back to the Lord. Lord, they're gone. He said, the guys from Pacoima? No, the gates. Now, you got to be from Pacoima to tell that story. And I am from Pacoima, and there in the San Fernando Valley, my grandpa pioneered one of the first Spanish-speaking Pentecostal churches, and at the age of 5 years old, I gave my life to Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know why I waited so long, but at 5 years old, so I'm going to get serious with this about Jesus. And so today, I've had the joy, because of Pastor Joe, preaching in his church for many years. I remember the first time years ago, I came, and I thought, man, I'm the only person without piercing or body art on. I think, well, God, what can I say to these people? You know, because I've never taken drugs. I've never taken a drop of alcohol. Well, that's not true. Every once in a while, I take a shot of NyQuil. We call that Pentecostal whiskey in our house. But that's like the strongest drink I've ever had, you know. I've never been in trouble with the law or anything. Oh, what can you say to me? I can say this, that the promises of God are real. Amen. That the saving power of Jesus can keep you all the days of your life. And that's how I came to faith at 5 years old. My grandfather was a wonderful man, great man of God. And as a young boy, I said, I want to be like that man. I've tried to serve him faithfully. But now, after all these years, and I think if you could describe 2017 with one word, it would be the word crisis. Think of all the crisis that happened. We've had more hurricanes that caused death. And I was in Puerto Rico before the hurricane and now after the devastation and the East Coast. And think about the fires that devastated. They say that the Thomas Fire burned more area than the city of New York City in here in Santa Barbara County. And you think about the floods that took lives and lost their homes and will never be able to go back there. And then just recently, the shootings on the campus there in Florida, these 17 people shot down. I think, in God, crisis. It seems like we're all surrounded. And our own dear friend, Pastor Joe and Therese, crisis. How do you handle crisis that comes? And it will come. And please give me just a few minutes. I'm not going to take long today. The Holy Spirit had something different this morning, so I'm going to condense what I have to say this morning. But I do believe, as I talked to Pastor Joe, he asked me if I'd come share with you. I walk through a lot of crisis with a lot of people. And I'm so thankful that now I can do that with a friend who has walked through crisis with you. But how do you respond to crises that come? So many times when crisis comes, it might be being laid off your work. It might be a divorce that you're going through, or your parents, or could be that the doctor is giving you bad news and there's no cure for what you have. And crisis. If you're not going through crisis, you will. We all do. How do you go through crisis that grips your life, that makes you feel like giving up? Crisis. I look at my life, and you might think, wow, you've had a pretty good life. I had wonderful Christian grandparents, and my grandpa was a minister of the gospel that I wanted to be like, wonderful Christian parents. I can remember as a small boy, all I wanted to do was preach the gospel. I remember on my back porch, no one would ever listen to me preach, so I'd stand in my back porch pretending I was preaching to people. And I remember there was no people back there in my backyard, so I gathered all the stray cats in the neighborhood, and I figured I'd preach to them. After asking them who would want to accept Jesus, none of them said no, so I prayed the prayer of faith for all those cats, and I figured now that you're saved, you need to be baptized in water. I still believe cats are demon-possessed. I'm sorry. If you're a cat lover, don't take it personal, but that's my view of cats, but... And then the dream came true. I could go to Bible college. I didn't have any money, but I figured I could tell him God sent me. And I went to Bible college. And there at Bible college, I met an angel. I had an encounter with an angel. She had blonde hair and blue eyes. There were no blonde hair, blue eyes girls in my church growing up. So this must have been an angel. And there I met who became my wife. And this July, we'll celebrate 40 years of marriage together. Three wonderful children and five grandchildren under the age of five. She's with them right now, or she would be with me. I was planning to be gone. Well, I was gone this weekend, but I wanted to be back for you today. But I think about all the wonderful things, and we used to go to class together, you know, and I say, one day God's going to use our life, and we're going to be ministers of the gospel. My senior year, I got a chance of interning in a church that didn't have a youth pastor or youth ministries, and started a youth program for them. And at the graduation, they called me, and they said, we'd like to consider hiring you as our youth pastor. I said, this is it. This is what we've been praying for all our lives. And I thought, wow, this is great. I told Connie, man, if they hire me, then I can afford getting married. She'd been waiting me for 3 years in college. I said, I can't marry you. I can't afford it. But maybe when we graduate. And so I meet with this pastor. He said, we've never had a youth pastor before. We've never hired one. And so we're going to take a step of faith and pay you $50 a month. You know, I thought, well, you know, I don't know if I can get married on $50 a month. And so I thought for a second, I said, you know, my dad's a gardener and a landscaper. What if I work for my dad 3 days a week and I'll work for the church 3 days a week and then I can get married? And they said, step out. And I stepped out. They brought me back in. They said, well, we don't want you to have to work outside, so we're going to take a step of faith and pay you $100 a month. I said, thank you, Jesus. I got on the phone, called Connie. Guess what? We can get married. I'm going to make $100 a week. And I remembered after I hung up, my rent was $440 a month. But isn't how many know that God is good, man? So we took a step. She married me. We were off and running, man. We were in the ministry. We loved it, man. We were ministering to young people. And I didn't realize that I didn't realize you had to ask for things. And because someone had donated two volleyball poles, and I figured, what a great tool to reach young people in the community. So I had a buddy of mine, and we sunk these poles in the parking lot and painted some lines. I didn't know you needed permission for those things, but we were reaching hundreds of young people in this small little Assembly of God church. It was just wonderful. God, they were coming. We'd play volleyball. We'd have a Bible study, ask them to accept Jesus. It was just a phenomenal time. And every Sunday, I had like Pastor Chris's job. I had the ministry of announcements, and man, I could preach announcements like nobody's business. And so, I was there at my third year. Now things are going good. So I'd meet with the pastor in his office before the service. He'd give me the list of announcements so I could preach them that Sunday. And this Sunday was different because he said, "I want you to sit down." I sat down. He said, "Rich, I need to tell you this is your last Sunday as the youth pastor of this church. We've decided that you no longer need to be here. And I want you to get up this morning and tell the people thank you, but this is your last Sunday." As I walk from his office to the platform, my wife Connie is sitting on the front row, 7 months pregnant with our first child, hearing it for the first time, that I'm no longer the pastor, that they said, "This day is your last Sunday." Not only then I was removed as the pastor, he brought me up on charges that I had to meet in front of the superintendent who threatened to take my credential away. It's kind of funny now. I am the superintendent. God has a wonderful sense of humor, doesn't he? But that time, I was devastated. All I ever wanted to be was a minister of the gospel. I'm 25 years old and my ministry is over. I'd call senior pastors looking for youth pastors, they'd say, "I'd love to pay you, pastor. You didn't have to pay me. I'll come." And they'd say, "We're not looking for someone like you," they told me. It was done. We couldn't move because it was my wife's job. She had a better job than I did as far as providing medical insurance. We had to stay in the community because of the medical insurance. So my father said, "Son, why don't you come work for me?" Knowing that it must have broke his heart that his son, who dreamed of being a minister of the gospel, was now working for a landscaper. My job was really simple. My dad would landscape these big homes, and what they would do, they would order a truckload of steer manure. They would drop it in the driveway with a wheelbarrow and shovel. That was my job, scattering manure throughout the yard before they could plant. And there anything worse than manure is hot manure, let me just tell you. The fumes of that hot manure would kind of get in my eyes. I'd find myself crying. But it wasn't the manure. It was that my hopes and dreams were gone. I kept thinking, "God, what did I do wrong? God, why are you punishing me? Maybe you never called me. Maybe I just made the whole thing up." There were some tough times, dark times. And that's why this message is so personal today with Pastor Joe and Therese. Because what do you do in times of crisis? I've come to realize, and listen to me, it'll either make you bitter or better. There is no neutral, because some of you are going through personal crisis today. And how do you respond to it? I would take you to Genesis chapter 12, starting with verse 1. Once again, I'm not going to be long this morning. So if you'll just kind of track with me, I believe the Holy Spirit will speak to you. Genesis 12, verse 1 says, "Then the Lord told Abraham," or Abram, "leave your country, your relatives, and your father's house, and go to the land that I will show you, and it will cause you to become the father of a great nation. I will bless you and make you famous, and I will make you a blessing to others. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. All the families of the earth will be blessed through you." So Abram departed as the Lord had instructed him, and Lot went with him. Now notice, Abram was 75 years old when he left Haran. 75, don't you think at 75 you can just kind of enjoy your latter years? That you can just kind of retire in peace? At 75 years old, God completely changes Abraham's life. Pastor Chris said that Pastor Joe said, that he'll be 78 years old when his youngest grandchild graduates from high school. Your life changes in crisis. It goes on to say, and he took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, and all his wealth, his livestock, and all the people who had joined his household to Haran, and finally arrived in Cana. Notice verse 6. Traveling through Cana, they came to a place near Shechem, and they set up camp beside the oak of Moreh. At this time, the area was inhabited by Canaanites. Notice that word, Canaanites. Canaanites were the arch enemy of the Israelites. The Canaanites hated the Israelites. Everybody hated the Israelites. The Canaanites, the Mennonites, the Gazunites, the Salactites, they all hated Israel. In the midst of his enemies, the greatest enemy, that's where God settles Abraham. Maybe that's how you feel today. Not only are you going through crisis, you're surrounded by people who are your enemy. Notice his response. Verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, I'm going to give you this land to your offspring. And Abraham built an altar there to commemorate the Lord's visit. And after that, Abraham traveled southward and set up camp in the hill country between Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar and worshiped the Lord. Then Abram traveled south by stages towards Negev. God tells Abraham, leave your country. Just think about it. What if God tells you, I want you to leave the United States of America, and I want you to live in Iran or Iraq. I want you to live where you don't want to go, but that's where I want you to live. How do you respond when crisis happens in your life? Just think about it. Leave your comfort. Leave your security. Leave everything that you feel, because I have something different for you. That's what crisis does. How does Abraham respond? Notice, number one, he listened for his voice. In Genesis 12, verse 1, it says, leave your country, your relatives, your father's house, and go to the land that I will show you. And Abraham both listened and obeyed. When I was out there shoveling manure for my father, feeling like I had failed God, or God was punishing me, three things happen in those times. Number one, you realize God is in control, that God has a plan. And sometimes God's plan is different than my plan. It's called the sovereignty of God. We pray, God, bless my plan. God says, I have a plan for you. How many believe God's plan is better for you than your plan for yourself? But unfortunately, sometimes it takes crisis to say, God, it's not my will be done, but thy will be done. God, show me your plan. God, you're in control. Even though it seems like it's out of control, that it doesn't seem fair, I've got to believe, God, that you're still in control. God is in control. You think of Moses, who's expelled from Egypt, and he becomes a shepherd out in the wilderness until God calls him. You think of Joseph, who is sold by his brothers into slavery. He's thrown into a dungeon in Egypt, and yet he still knows God is in control. You think of Saul of Tarsus, who has his conversion experience, and he's out in Arabia all by himself, but he still knew that God is in control. You think of John the Beloved, the disciples, who's exiled in the island of Patmos to die out there by himself, but he still knows that God is in control in times of crisis. If you'll listen to his voice, he'll say to you, I'm in control. Why does it take crisis to hear God's voice? Have you ever prayed for your food and then started eating and then wondered if you prayed or not? Come on, come on, raise that chubby little hand with me. Come on, right? But when you don't know when your next meal is going to come, all of a sudden your prayer takes on more meaning, right? Or when your doctor gives you some bad news about your health, all of a sudden Corrie Ten Boom says that he shouts to us in times of crisis. Not only do you get to realize that God is in control, but God began to speak to me. He began to speak to me again. He began to remind me that he was the one who called me, that God begins to speak to us. Maybe he's speaking to you today about your situation. But thirdly, not only is God in control, that God wants to get my attention. I remember praying, God, if you ever use me again, If I ever have the privilege of being a minister of the gospel again, I will love you more. I will love people more. I will pray more. But once, what he really was trying to do, he was trying to soften my heart. It is amazing that the longer we're Christian, the more critical we become. I remember seeing people come to Christ when I was pastor. I love being a pastor and seeing people come to Christ. You tell them, you need to come to church. Every time the door's open, they're here. Even when the door isn't open, they're here, you know. You tell them to go home and read their Bible. They go home, and the only Bible they have is this big family Bible on the coffee table that has about an inch of dust in it. So after they take the dust off, they take that family Bible. Man, you can always spot a new believer because they're carrying this big family Bible around. You can spot them for miles. And it seems that the longer we're a Christian, the smaller our Bible gets until it's like a little pocket knife we hide in our pocket. You know, I deal with people all the time, and they used to be so excited about the things of God, so happy. I always believe that Christians should be the happiest people on the face of the earth. Yeah, but I stand in front of a different congregation every Sunday I'm preaching in a different Assembly of God church, and I'm convinced in some of our churches, instead of water in the baptistry, it's pickle juice. Because of the sour looks I see on people's faces. You don't stand where I stand. It's a scary sight, friend. And we're supposed to be this loving fellowship that reaches out to a hurting world. Our hearts have become hardened until Christ has a way of softening us up again and saying, I'm not going to be so judgmental, because I can't now tell people, just kind of straighten out your life. Just come to this altar and use everything. I was living for Jesus when I was shoveling manure. But God had to remind me to have a broken heart and clean hands and tender to those that are around us. You've got to listen to his voice. But if we go on in the life of Abraham, and not only did he listen for his voice, but he entered into his presence. Notice Genesis 12, verse 7. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, I'm going to give you this land to your offsprings. And Abraham built an altar there to commemorate the Lord's visit. Then in times of crisis, we have to become worshipers. And yet the exact opposite happens. When we go through crisis, we back away from God. We back away from the things of God. As I pastored, and I remember running into people in the community from my church, I'd say, friend, I haven't seen you in so long. We've missed you. What's happened? And the response was, oh, pastor, I'm going through so many problems. Oh, pastor, oof, problems. I just got so many problems. You know, I wanted to say, you got problems? Then stay as far away from church as you can. We don't want anyone with problems in church. But that's what we do. We get hurt. We get bitter. God, where are you? You know, God, you know, it's like this one lady came to me in my church and said, pastor, every time I come to church, this lady gives me a dirty look. I said, what? Oh, she gives me a dirty look. I said, sister, that's just the way she looks. In times of crisis, God is challenging you to build an altar. Noah built an altar in Genesis 8. Abraham built an altar here in Genesis 12. Moses builds an altar in Exodus 17. Joshua builds an altar in Joshua 8. David builds an altar in 2 Samuel 24. Instead of becoming bitter, instead of becoming revengeful, we say, God, I'm going to take it to you. I'm going to build an altar. I'm going to worship you, God. If you never answer my prayer, if you never heal me again, if you never come through, God, you've done enough in my life that I'm going to worship you regardless of what I go through. On December 12, 1980, in the middle of my career as a manure shoveler, my first child was born. He's now 37 years old. When he was born, the pastor said we couldn't come back to that church. We had nowhere to go. I said, but I've got to get back to church. I've got to have a pastor hold him in his arms and dedicate him just as I was dedicated. And so I founded a little church. I met the pastor. I said, you know, we're kind of between churches right now. Would you consider dedicating my son? He said, absolutely. There's Pastor Dennis Bjorgen. He reached out to me. Matter of fact, we're Facebook friends. He contacts me all the time looking for a church here in Southern California if I could help find a church. I wasn't going to be bitter. My wife, God bless her, she's been my prime rib for 40 years now. She kept encouraging me, come on, we got to worship. Let's just worship God. Well, let's worship God together. I heard a voice. And I said, we're going to worship you. We're going to build an altar. And we're not going to stop worshiping God because we're going to enter into his presence. But finally, and I'll end with this. Abraham listened for a voice. He entered into his presence. But thirdly, he looked for his promise. He looked for his promise. Notice the Hebrew writer says it this way, Hebrews 11, verse 10. Abram was confidently looking forward to a city. What city? It says he didn't even know where he was going. God, give me some direction. If he could have just whispered, it wouldn't have been nice if he just kind of said a whisper and a place, a hope. I don't know, hope. Matter of fact, I remember coming home every day smelling like manure. And so Connie would say, before you come in on the back porch, take off all your clothes. I'd be standing there with my boxers. Don't visualize it. It's not a pretty sight. Thinking, it's come down to this? And Connie would say, oh, man, remember when we were in Bible college? We used to split an ice cream because I couldn't afford two ice creams. Fortunately, she'd let me eat most of it. Talking about how God was going to use us. She reminded me. It goes on to say, Abraham was confidently looking for a city with eternal foundation. A city designed and built by God. What God's promised, no man can take away. The devil and hell can't touch it. Because God built a city. That was his promise to Abraham. In Hebrews 11:8, it says, and by faith Abraham obeyed when God had called him to leave home and go to another land that God would give him as an inheritance. Notice, he went without knowing where he was going. What a lesson of faith. I deal with a lot of young leaders who say, Pastor Rich, I believe it's time for me to pastor. And so I think I'm ready. I say, really? Yeah. I'd like to start in a church about 500-800 people. I said, friend, when I get one, I'll call you. They don't want faith. They want security. They want guarantees. Pastor Joe and Therese showed up on the property in Huntington Beach. There were no guarantees, but they saw a city. They saw you, whose builder and maker is God. You got to keep looking for the promise. It's Christmas. My son is a week old. And there's no worse feeling as a father, as a husband, that you can't provide for your family. I couldn't afford buying a Christmas tree in that first Christmas. I felt such a failure. But you see, over the summers, to make money to go back to school in the fall, I would work in a nursery. Since my dad was a landscaper, they just assumed I knew something about plants. I knew nothing about plants. Matter of fact, I'd take different leaves home and show my dad, Dad, what is this and how do you plant it? Where do you plant it? And then I'd show up the next day and say, this is a philodendron. And you plant it in the shade. And So if you ever bought a plant for me, God bless you, because I didn't know what I was doing. But it was enough to pay for me to then go back to school the next year. But in the Christmas season, oh, and I'd come back home, they also sold Christmas trees. Big nursery, hundreds and hundreds of Christmas trees. And I'd get a job during the Christmas break to make money to go back in the next spring to school. And so I said, you know, and when they ship these hundreds of Christmas trees, there's always some that is damaged in the shipment. And instead of people like you saying, that's a broken branch. How much are you going to sell it for? They didn't want to deal with people like you. And so they would just throw them away in the trash bin. And I remembered the trash bin. So I thought, maybe I'll go and I'll pull one out of the trash bin. I just need a little tree. Even if it's, I could just cut it and just have a little tree for my son. It's for Christmas. Now, if you're going to go dumpster diving, it's probably best to go at night, right? How many of you know what I'm talking about? I can tell some of you have had experience, right? There we go. You always do it at night, right? If you're going to dive into a dumpster. So I'm dumpster diving. It's night. I don't have a flashlight. I'm trying to find a decent tree. And all of a sudden I hear, hey, who's in there? I'm thinking the police. So now I'm shoveling manure for a living. Now I've got a police record now. And I pick my head up. And it's the owner of the nursery. I said, hey, Mr. Burns. It's Rich Guerra. He says, Rich, what are you doing in that dumpster? Get out of there. I said, sir, I just had a little baby boy, and I thought I'd find a little tree here. I hope you don't mind. And he was a hard man. He was a tough man. I said, sir, I hope you don't mind. I just go. He said, tell me what you're doing for a living now. Well, I didn't want to tell him I was shoveling manure. So I said, I'm a minister of the gospel. He said, I always knew there was something special about you. I always knew that you were different. Man, I'm really proud of you. Here, come with me. Put his arm around me. He said, I want you to pick out any Christmas tree here in this lot. So he takes me to the noble firs, which are those of us who are Christmas tree specialists. No, that's the most expensive Christmas tree you can buy. So he puts this huge, like 10-footer. I'm driving a Volkswagen Bug. They tie it over. I could barely see out the front. But I come home with this beautiful noble fir, and I'm pulling it through the front door. Connie says, where did you get that tree from? I said, Mr. Burns gave it to me. I told him I was a minister of the gospel. I remembered the promise. I don't know if you were raised in a Mexican home or someday would like to be raised in a Mexican home. Anyway, one, two. I was raised in a Mexican home. And if you're raised in a Mexican home, every Friday night you have dinner with grandpa and grandma. I love my grandparents. I love my grandpa. He was my hero. I have an older sister, younger brother. I'm 7 years old. We'd get to my grandpa and grandma, and you couldn't go through the front door because there was always a line of people outside waiting to be prayed for by my grandpa. He was such a loving, caring man. He would pray all day for them. So we had to go through the back door, and the back door was the kitchen. And there, the kitchen was my grandma. I think she lived in the kitchen, cooking. And I can smell the tortillas and beans. Man, I'm getting hungry. I got my 3 more minutes because I'm hungry, man. And I said, Grandma, where's Grandpa? She said, Mijo, he's in the shed. I said, is he fixing bikes? My grandpa would find broken down bikes and fix them and give them to kids who could never afford a bike. That's the kind of man he was. She said, no, Mijo, he ain't fixing bikes. He's praying for 3 days, locked in a shed. The little boy at 7, I pressed my ear to the door of the shed, and I heard my grandpa praying. Now, I don't speak Spanish, which is a miracle God could use my life, because I grew up in a Spanish-speaking church, and I don't speak Spanish. But I understand Spanish. So if you say anything behind my back, I know what you're saying. But my grandpa, he prayed, and he prayed loud. We'd be in restaurants. He'd make the whole restaurant bow in prayer. And his prayer went something like this. Bendito Padre Santo de cielo y tierra, Padre mío. And I knew the man on the other side of that door, that shed, had a direct line with God. And he begins to pray for his 9 children by name. They had 11, but 2 had died at birth. Then after praying for his 9 children, he prays for their spouses. And after praying for their spouses, he prays for his 100 grandchildren and great-grandchildren by name. And as he's praying, he mentions my name. He says, "Dear God in heaven, use my grandson to be a minister of the gospel. May he preach your word, oh God. May you take him across this country and around the world." Last year, I was able to preach in West Africa. Next month, I'm going to share God's word in Lebanon. God is so wonderful. When I was taking off my manure clothes, I remembered that promise. God had promised that one day he would use my life. One day I came home and took off my clothes, and Connie said, "You got a phone call today." I said, "Who was it?" It was a pastor. I never heard of him in a city I'd never heard of. They said, they've heard of you. I said, "Oh, no, the manure story's out." I said, "We'd like for you to come and consider being their youth pastor." That was 37 years ago last month. Promise. What promise does he have for you? Because of your crisis, you stopped listening for his voice. You stopped entering into his presence, and you've forgotten the promise. My father passed away on Christmas morning. My mother passed away a year ago. She had suffered with Alzheimer's for 10 years. Really affected my father. I never saw my father cry when I was growing up. For the last 10 years, all he did was cry. I'll be honest with you, I'm a mama's boy. I miss my mom. And now my dad's gone. Our caregiver who lived with my parents, both for my mom and my dad, shared with us that on Christmas Eve night, she heard my father talking in his room. She came quickly thinking he was calling for her, but she could tell he wasn't talking to her. He was saying, "Mary, open the door. Martha, open the door. Sally, open. Philip." He was naming all of his brothers and sisters that are already in heaven. "Papa, open the door." He was ready. But the reality is, none of them can open the door. Jesus can't even open the door. The Bible says, "I stand at the door and knock. And anyone would open the door, I will come in." The handle is only on your side, friend. Today, you can be forgiven of your sin. Today, you can be set free from what binds you. It doesn't have to be drugs or alcohol. It could be bitterness and unforgiveness. I prayed for a lady who's bitter towards her mother because of how she was treated. Today, you can have new purpose and meaning, but you have to open the door. And he says, "I will come in." You might not have a praying grandpa, grandma, mom, or dad. But friend, today, if you put your ear up towards heaven's shed door, you can hear your heavenly father call out your name today. He's calling your name today. He's saying, "Open the door and you can be forgiven of your sin. Open the door and you can be set free from what's binding you. Open the door, and even in the midst of crisis, he can give you new hope and meaning for your future. If you're facing crisis, my word to you is, first come to Jesus." Would you bow in prayer? Right before Pastor Chris comes and dismisses you in prayer, let me thank you for loving Pastor Joe and Therese, but how the greatest expression that you could give to them today is to turn to Christ. Today, because you've seen the witness through their lives of love and redemption and hope, you might say, Father, I want that in my life. Today, if you will just listen to his voice, he's calling your name. If you will enter his presence, instead of running from him, run towards him. And if you'll say, God, I want the promise back. He hasn't forgotten it. He's just waiting for you to invite him in. Maybe it's to say, Pastor Rich, I need to be forgiven of my sin. I need to be set free from the things that bind me. I need new hope and future for my future. If that's you today, right before Pastor Joe comes, would you just lift up your hand and say, pray for me? Would you do that? The balcony, main floor, you're dealing with it, man. You're right in the middle of it. It's gripping you. It's choking the spiritual oxygen from you. But today, through the Holy Spirit, he can open that, and you can feel his presence again and his joy. You can feel, I can face tomorrow because of the promise I've received today. Heavenly Father, I pray this morning, thank you. Thank you for speaking to me that today I can be forgiven of my sin. I can be set free from the things that are binding me. And I can have new purpose and meaning in my life. Thank you, God, that I'm going to enter your presence. Even when I don't feel like it, I'm going to worship you. God, if you never heal me again, if you never bring my son or daughter home, I'm still going to worship you. Because you are worthy of my praise. God, thank you. Thank you for the promise that you're building a city, an eternal city whose builder and maker is God. Thank you, Jesus, for my hope in heaven. Thank you, God, that I'm going to see my mom and my dad and my grandpa again. Thank you for the promise today. Thank you for these great people. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me? Would you stand with me? Let's just lift up our hands and thank the Lord as Pastor Joe comes. Would you do it with me? Lord, we thank you today. And we lift up Pastor Joe and Therese to you and those children. And God, I thank you for this loving congregation that's going to throw their arms around them. And God, together, they're going to see great and mighty things happen. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Rich. That was awesome. Let me pray for you. Father God, I lift up your people to you. Shine your face upon them this week as they go through this week. God, I pray that they would live with purpose. They would love intentionally and deeply. And God, just bless everything that they touch and give them the strength and the courage to cling to you and press forward this week. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. See you next week.